I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 22. Please give your ears, your heart, to the reading of God's perfect Word. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins and the money of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be in the temple, to be in the place where God meets with His people. Not this room, not this building, but in the presence of the true and living God. And we ask, I ask, Father, that you would attend the reading and preaching of your word this morning to the blessing of all who are gathered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in John's Gospel. After the wedding of Cana, John has just a passing note about Jesus, his mother, brothers, disciples, going to Capernaum. Like the other three gospel writers, he makes just this passing note that Capernaum became something of a base of operations for Jesus during this portion of his ministry, his Galilean ministry. But John's not interested in what he's doing in Capernaum. He passes right through that, and he takes us to Jerusalem, where we come to this scene that is well known. You sometimes hear reference to it in rhetoric or literature, somebody metaphorically talking about turning over the tables of the money changers or the like. If you've studied art history, as my wife and I did many years ago, you know that there are many, many, many paintings in art history of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple. All four gospel writers, all four, have an account of Jesus cleansing the temple. All four of them have him confronted in his right to do so. And yet John, as he is wont to do, is out of step with the other three in significant ways. John alone has the account of Jesus making a whip, a more visceral image. John alone has the peculiar words that he says here about tear down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And most significant difference of all, John alone has it at the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is at the very beginning of his ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke pointedly put this scene at the very end of his ministry after the triumphal entry, just days before the cross. Well, what in the world are we to make of that? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, it's a very, very simple solution, painfully simple solution. He did it twice. He did it at the beginning, and he did it at the end. A very simple explanation, one that some folks don't like. They think that's just too much, the idea that he would do this twice. I'm bemused by such a problem. We are talking about a person whose earthly life began with virgin birth and ends with a resurrection. Where does the phrase too much, too audacious, too unbelievable, where does that fit? I don't struggle with that idea at all, that the one who said that I and the Father are one, would be indignant at this behavior in his house any time that he found it. Not only do I not find it difficult that there are two cleansings of the temple, I find evidence for it. I think it is very striking that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't describe the scene at this time or describe it like this, because it's a different scene in my judgment, they reference this scene. That is, Matthew and Mark both quote this scene in a sense. That is, they both give an account of, at Jesus' trial, false witnesses coming in and mangling what Jesus said. The false witnesses say that we heard him say that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They're obviously referencing this scene, though this scene and those words are not in Matthew and Mark. And again at the cross, they both account for those who mock Jesus on the cross and say, "You who said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Save yourself." I think it's very, if somebody was monkeying with, that is, they were moving things around for their own purposes, it seems to me one of those authors would have put both this scene and the quotation in the same gospel. But in fact, they're sort of cross-pollinating each other. I think that's evidence that there were two scenes. Two scenes. I think there's an additional reason, which we'll come to in a bit, for seeing two scenes. But let that be enough for now as we consider this scene that John alone records. Consider the setting and the scene. The setting is there in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It is an annual feast. You may recall the history of the Jews. They were slaves in Egypt, and God determined to deliver his people out of Egypt. He sent Moses to demand the release of the people from Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused, and God visited the nation of Egypt with a series of plagues, 10 plagues, to persuade Pharaoh to release his people. And the last plague was the worst of all. It was the plague of death in every house, the death of the firstborn in every house in Egypt. And yet God said to his people through Moses, he told them, slaughter a lamb, each household slaughter a lamb, take the blood, mark the doorpost of your house, and if I see the blood on the doorpost of the house when the plague comes, it will pass over your house. And then when that happened, they were to commemorate this event annually with a Passover feast where every household would feast on a lamb. And annually, when they were in the land and there was this place where the temple is in Jerusalem, every male in Israel was to go to Jerusalem for this and two other feasts annually a year. Usually they would take their whole family. So we have that scene in Luke's Gospel, Luke 2, of Jesus as a child with his family going up to the feast. That's the scene. And at this feast of Passover in Jerusalem, what does Jesus find? He finds this selling of animals and this money changing that's going on, which in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, the law actually made provision for this. That is, in Deuteronomy 14, the law talks about if you need to make a tithe in the temple, that is, say you have a flock of sheep or you have a herd of oxen and you want to tithe your oxen, well, you're going to give an ox, right? But you live a long way away. It says you don't have to march your oxen all the way to Jerusalem. Sell your oxen locally, take the money, go to Jerusalem and buy an ox there and give that one. The law actually made provision for people supplying animals to pilgrims. There's not a problem in and of itself, but there's plainly a problem. Jesus says there's a problem. He perceives something to be profoundly wrong. What's wrong? Well, it's there in verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the table. The first thing wrong is the old rule about real estate. What's the important three most important things about real estate? Location, location, location. Well, if you're in the business of selling animals to pilgrims, what better location for your business than in the temple itself. Now, I think it should be obvious. He doesn't literally mean in the Holy of Holies or inside the building of the temple. When he speaks of the temple of this time is on the Temple Mount. You may have heard of the Temple Mount. We still have the Temple Mount. It now has a mosque on top of it. But the Temple Mount, which is huge, 36 acres. You can go online and see models or images of the temple. It's a huge, flat area. And the temple is in the middle. The temple with some other little structures would have been in front of it. And the temple is got a little courtyard that is called the Court of Israel, where only Jewish men can go, and if you get even closer, just priests. And out in front of that would be a little courtyard called the Courtyard of the Women, where Jewish men and women could go. And then outside of that, the huge open area was called the Court of the Gentiles. And around, in the court of the Gentiles, around the temple and its other courtyards was a little railing that had signs carved on it. It's all stone. Archaeologists have actually found one of these signs that says, I think it said in Greek and in Latin, because it was written for the Gentiles, if any Gentile crosses this barrier, you're going to be killed and it's your fault. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what it says. So that inside the vast court of the Gentiles, which looks, if you see a model, it looks like a parking lot with the building in this little walled-off area. And out in this courtyard of the Gentiles, those that were selling the sheep and the oxen and the doves and the money, they would set up shop there. And it's not at all unlikely that in the press of a high festival when there were many, probably some were set up on both sides of that little barrier. So in that sense, being in the temple itself. It ought not be. As Jesus says in verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. It ought not be. It's not what this place is for. It's not about making money. It's obscene that these things would go on. And Josephus, who was alive then, a Jewish historian, indicates that not only were merchants set up in this area to make money, that the priests themselves were getting a part of that money. Who gets to say where you set up your stall? The priests do. So they're making money off of this. It ought not be. That's not what this is about. The holy place of God, the temple of God, to put it in our parlance, the church of God is not a place to make money. Incidentally, lest anyone ask or think, hey, pastor, I noticed in the back of the sanctuary you've got a book table with books on it for sale. Let me just lest that come up, let me note two things about that. One, everything on that table is actually free if you need it. And we say so. If you need it, take it for free. We ask for a donation for the books. But incidentally, when we set the suggested donation on all those books, we actually purposely set it as less than what we ourselves paid for it so that we don't make any money. If we sold everything on the table at the prices on there, we still lose money because of this passage. Because the church is not a place about making money, and it should never be. It should never be about making money. Jesus is angry that they've taken this place of holiness and made it a place of business. But secondly, we can in a sense turn that around. He's not just upset about what is going on, he's upset by what is not going on, or what is eclipsed or occluded or lost in all this. The true religion is lost. True worship is lost. Imagine yourself a pilgrim. You live a long way. You've come a long way. Maybe you've come from Egypt. Maybe you've come from, some distance. You've come from Greece, or even just a distance within Israel itself. You didn't fly in. You didn't take a high-speed train in. You didn't drive in. You walked in, or you rode on a donkey, and you came because you believe God's law, and you've come to the temple. You've come to meet with God in a serious and sober way, and you're coming up as the land rises, and you're coming to Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount. It's huge. It dominates the city. That's your destination. And you finally get there. It's this 36-acre plateau surrounded by a colonnade. You mount the steps and you finally get up there expecting to come to a place of serious, sober meeting with God. And you find a tacky religious mall. What a heartbreak. I can't help but think of Martin Luther's experience. Before Martin Luther was what we think of him as the great reformer, he was an Augustinian monk. He was a devout Roman Catholic monk of the Augustinian order. And in 1510, he was sent with another monk to Rome on business for the Augustinians. And he was delighted because Rome, the center of it all. As he approached the city from outside, he said, "Hail, Holy Rome!" And after he'd spent a month there, his heart was broken because all he found was shallow religion, lascivious behavior on the part of the priest. There was nothing holy about it. He found no peace for his soul. So it is, this business that's going on in the temple occludes or obstructs or eclipses the things of God that are supposed to be taking place there. And so our Lord acts. He's consumed with zeal. The disciples apply to him that line from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He's consumed with zeal. He makes a whip and he drives them out. If you're soft-hearted, he used the whip on the animals. If you're harder stuff, you think he used it on everybody. You could read the Greek either way, but he drives it all out. He drives them out. And of course, upon doing that, he is challenged. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And he answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, I can't fault them for their misunderstanding upon that sentence. I mean, they're standing perhaps in the shadow of the most important structure in the city, the temple. That's what they think he's talking about. They're dumbfounded at this expression. They say, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" Just an aside. What does he mean, 46 years? We don't have any account of that in the Old Testament. Well, he means this. This isn't the temple that Solomon built. That one's gone. Nebuchadnezzar took care of that one. After the Jews came back from captivity, they rebuilt the temple, and I don't think it took 46 years to build it. Now, it was a more modest temple than the one Solomon had built, and there's no indication that it took the better part of a man's life to do it. What he's referring to is what Herod had done. Herod makes a nominal claim to be a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He ruled over the Jews by Romans' appointment. And to ingratiate himself to the Jews and also to aggrandize himself, he was a famous builder. He built all kinds of things. And he undertook to radically renovate this temple. The 36 acres used to be about 18 until Herod got involved. He made that mound much larger. And he began work on the temple, and he worked out an arrangement with the priests so that the sacrifices and the business of the temple never stopped. But over the course of 46 years, the temple was substantially enlarged and glorified, made far more beautiful. That's what they're referring to. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. He was speaking of the temple of his body, which they did not understand, nor did his disciples understand. Nobody understood at the time that he said, except himself alone. This is our scene, the setting and the scene, but what is the substance of this? What do we make of all this? What is the important? John chose to include this. He did not choose to include the second cleansing at the end of Christ's ministry. He's making choices. All four gospel writers are making choices. That is, they have more material. John says explicitly, there's all kinds of things I didn't write about, he says at the end of the gospel. So he's got his knowledge of Christ and all the things that Christ said and did. And he's choosing certain things to include and certain things to just let the others take care of. What is his purpose here? Well, I think a good way to think about this scene is consider an emphasis that we have seen developing already in John's gospel. We're only in the second chapter, but we're already seeing a pattern or an emphasis. And it's the emphasis of the shift from the Old Testament or the Old Testament religion, or you might even say the Old Testament religion and its attached errors, that is, men have attached errors to it. We're seeing a shift away from that to the substance. We can call it New Testament religion or the true religion or the gospel. We're seeing the shift from the old to the new. We've already seen this a number of ways. You just think back. We've had a number of days narrated to us. You go back in chapter 1, you think of those first 2 days. On the first day when John the Baptist is engaged with those men from Jerusalem, the whole section, verses 19 through 28, is dominated by Jewish ideas. That is, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet in essence. He's met by priests and Levites who are asking him if he's the Messiah or if he's Elijah or if he's the prophet named by Moses. And his answer is, no, I'm Isaiah's voice in the wilderness. I mean, the whole passage is completely framed in terms of Old Testament language and ideas. And then the second day, what happens? He sees Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the lambs of the Old Testament, not the lamb of the Day of Atonement, not the lamb or the ram that was in the thicket of Abraham when Isaac was sacrificed, not the lambs of the daily sacrifice or the weekly sacrifice or the monthly sacrifice or the yearly sacrifice. The lamb, the singular lamb, the substance is here. Not the Old Testament images, but the substance. And then you go on in the narrative and he gives us 2 more days. And what happens in those 2 days? We see disciples of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. He has disciples that are attached to him, and under his direction, they leave him and they go to Jesus. We're seeing that transition from the old to the new. And what happens in that scene as Jesus meets with that one of those disciples, Nathanael? He has a conversation with Nathanael, and he tells him, you're going to see greater things. He makes reference to the Old Testament story of Jacob and the ladder that goes between earth and heaven, but he says, you're going to see greater things. We're leaving the old and we're coming to the new. And then the seventh day of his narration is the wedding at Cana, where we see water that is in ceremonial water pots, Jewish water pots. It has no effectiveness. It's just water transformed by Jesus into wine. That which is powerless and effectiveless becomes effective, powerful, joyful. It's a shift from the old to the new. And now Jesus is at the center of the old. He's in Jerusalem, he's at the temple, and it's Passover. That's the center. And he's driving out these animals, and he's driving out these money changers. Why? I mean, we've already said the obvious reasons, because they're profaning the place with their business, and they're burying the purpose. Nobody can really engage in true religion while all this bazaar of animals is going on out in the courts. So there's those obvious reasons. But notice this. Notice the way John writes this. He wants us to think about this scene not in terms of just the scene, but in terms of Jesus' entire life. We know that from verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoken. We're supposed to, in fact, John's gospel, the last gospel, is written with the presumption that you know something already. You know Matthew, you know Mark, you know Luke. You've got something of the whole idea even from the start. And so we're to understand this scene in terms of the whole work of Christ. I think we should understand this scene in terms of the shift from the old to the new. And I think we should understand this scene in terms of this place, this place, and that's how I want you to think about it, this place, what goes on in this place? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. Who is driving out the lambs? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. That's the one who's driving out the lambs. He's obviously getting rid of the stupid pet shop that's going on out there and all the rest. But is it not a profound picture that the Lamb of God is saying, we won't be needing this. I'm here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The substance is here. Secondly, think in terms of the temple. Sacrifices and the temple. Who is cleansing the temple? The temple. The temple is cleansing the temple. In a sense, what is a temple? What is a temple? A temple is the place, particularly, let's just put it this way, the temple in the Scriptures. The temple in the Scriptures is the place where God and man meet without reference to sin, without the impediment of sin. God and man can meet because there is no sin. That's what a temple is. The first temple was Eden. That's where God and man enjoyed fellowship. When sin entered, they had to go. And they were put out. And eventually God gave instruction for how he could meet with his people again. He gave instruction on how to build a tabernacle. And eventually that was superseded by the temple. But it's very interesting. If you read all the architectural details about the tabernacle and the temple, they have architectural details from Eden. Plants and angels and all the rest. It's pointing back to Eden. It's the place where God and man can meet. At the tabernacle and at the temple, by way of picture, sin is removed. By way of the sacrifices, so that God and man can meet. Eden was pointing to the tabernacle and the temple, and the tabernacle and the temple are pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the place where man and God meet without reference to sin. That's why John said in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us. He is the temple. John went on to say in verse 14, he became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. You remember the scenes when the tabernacle was built, and later when the temple was built, and the glory of God comes down and inhabits those structures? So it is in Christ the glory of God is seen. And what did John tell us a little later on as he looks back at the baptism of Jesus? He said, I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him and remain. He is the temple. He is the place where God and man meet and have fellowship because sin has been taken away. This temple, Jesus Christ, will not be replaced, and it cannot be destroyed. He says to them, if you destroy it, I'll raise it up. And in fact, when they do destroy it, they actually establish it. Isn't that a stunning idea? The thing that actually establishes the place where God and man can meet without sin, the thing that establishes it is that they tried to destroy him. In destroying him, in killing him, they actually make the sacrifice that cleanses our sin so that in Jesus Christ we can meet with God. It's a profound thing. In death, we have life. Third way I think you should think about it. Think about it in terms of this place. We think in terms of sacrifices. We think in terms of the temple. And we think in terms of priests. Now, the word priest isn't here. The idea of priest is here. He's challenged. Who's challenging him? Those who have authority in this place. It's the authority of the priests. What authority do you do this? What do priests do? What do priests do? They do sacrifice. They make sacrifices. What else do priests do? They declare or they keep things holy or clean. If you've read the Old Testament law about priests, they have many duties that all have to do with either declaring something clean or holy, or by action making it clean or holy. You know, when you ordain another priest and you bring him through those rituals, they have all kinds of duties in that way. Which brings us back to the question of two cleansings of the temple. I read an article by somebody. I didn't follow every twist and turn of the article. I don't even know much about this fellow. But he latched onto an idea that I think is fascinating and very, very compelling about these two cleansings. I take you on a little bit of a detour through parts of the Bible that you don't think much about, most of us. There is in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, a very long section, two chapters, over 100 verses about leprosy. It's not exactly devotional reading. You're probably not going to gather the children around and say, let me tell you about the laws about leprosy, how to identify leprosy in somebody, on their skin, in their hair, in their fabric of their clothing, in an object, in a house, all the different ways you can identify leprosy, and then once you've identified leprosy, what to do about the leprosy, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's very long, over 100 verses. But there's a number of things that I would draw your attention to about those things. It's priest-centric. That is, it's over 100 verses, but the word priest or priest is used 69 times in those 100 verses. Because it's the priest whose job it is to examine something and figure out if it's leprosy or not. And obviously, when you read the chapters, you understand that the Old Testament is using the word leprosy in a much different way than we use the word leprosy. We mean a specific disease caused by a specific bacteria. We now call it Hansen's disease, etc. They just use leprosy as a broad term for spreading corruption. You could have a disease in your skin that is spreading corruption. You could have something in your clothing like mildew or rot that is a spreading corruption. You could have it in the plaster or the walls of your house. Anywhere there was a spreading corruption, they called it leprosy. And it was the priest's job first to identify it. Somebody sees something in some object, in leather or fabric or their skin, and they go to the priest and they show it, and the priest makes a judgment. Is that leprosy? And then what to do about it? And eventually, hopefully, it's the priest's job to declare that it's clean. 100 verses that are never referenced again in the Old Testament. That's striking to me. You get all this law about what to do, and then you never see anybody do it. When Miriam is struck with leprosy in the book of Numbers, there's no reference to the priest doing any of the stuff that is there. They may have, I don't know, but there's no reference. The only other leper I can think of that's cured in the Old Testament isn't a Jew. He's Naaman the Syrian, so he's not going to the temple and talking to the priest. It's just he and the prophet. Never again, until you come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, finally, there's reference to these laws. It's when Jesus heals a leper. It's in multiple Gospels, but in Matthew's Gospel, it's Matthew chapter 8. He heals this leper, and then he says to him in 8:4, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." It's the only place that we see any reference to that huge section of law. Now, there's a striking thing about those laws. If you read them all, at the end of them, it talks about leprosy in a house. Leprosy in a house. What should the priest do? The priest is called. If there's leprosy in a house, there's some kind of corruption in the walls of the house, the priest is to come, but he's to come two times. The first time he comes, he looks at it, he says, "Yep, you've got a problem." And he says, let's get it out. Let's get any stone that's got it, any timbers that's got it. They scrape the plaster off the wall. They take all of that stuff and they take it out of the house. And the priest goes away for 7 days. And then he comes back and he looks again. And if it hasn't come back, you're good to go. Everybody can move back in the house. Everything is fine. But if he comes back and the leprosy has spread further still, then what is he to do? Well, the law says in Leviticus 14, the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house, it is unclean. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones, its timbers, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. Now, it is very striking to me, as we read about Jesus, that for one thing, he calls this my Father's house. This is my Father's house. Secondly, that at this scene, the first cleansing of the temple, there's no talk of destruction. He just gets rid of the leprosy. He dumps out the corruption. He drives the corruption out of the house. But when he comes back the second time, at the end of his ministry, and he confronts the exact same behavior in the exact same house, and he has another confrontation with them. He has a confrontation with the Pharisees. And at the end of Matthew 23, he says to them, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And then just a few verses later, as he's going out of the city with his disciples, and they go up on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples are saying, "Oh, Jesus, isn't the temple glorious? And aren't the buildings wonderful?" And Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." I believe the priest has made both inspections of the house, and he's come to a determination. So what are we seeing in John chapter 2? We're seeing the true priest, who is the true sacrifice and is the true temple, has arrived. And it is time for the day of pictures and symbols and corruption to close. All of that is going. Just as surely as he's driving those animals out of the precincts of the temple, all of those things are going, because new things are here. Christ is here. The real things are here. The substance is here. I know that for some, you're like, "Whew, that's a lot of stuff. That's a Leviticus, temples, and Eden." Let me make it very, very simple. True religion is not and never was about buildings, animals, priests, feast days, and rituals. There was, and there still is, a place for all of that stuff. Not all the same particulars. I won't be sacrificing any animals. But we just had a ritual. We had a rite. We had a sacrament. There's a place for those things, but true religion is not about those things. True religion is about the union of God and man without sin. That's what it's all about. That's what Christ is about. God and man being united without sin. True religion is about this. God's love has sent God's Lamb to gather God's sons and daughters to himself. When Jesus arrived at the temple, what he should have found were all of the things that were appointed by Moses pointing to him. It should have been clear what was going on. What he found was madness. "It's all right," he said, I'm gonna send all of this away, and I'm gonna reveal the substance, the love of God as expressed in me, his Son." If you think true religion, if you ever think true religion is about the mechanics of the religion, you're losing the thread. We're physical creatures. There will always be a mechanics to religion. There will always be a physical side. There will always actually be a monetary side to religion. I mean, if we want to send Bibles to China, somebody's got to buy the materials to print them on. Somebody's got to ship them. There's a physical side. If you're going to meet somewhere, you can meet outside, and you can meet in a cave, but most of us like to meet in a building. That costs something. Your pastor wants to eat. I'd like to do more than eat. I'd like to live as comfortably as most of you. There's always going to be a side. But if you ever think those things, the physical aspects, the mechanics, if you ever think that's the center of the religion, you've lost the thread. You've lost the heart. The heart of the true religion is that God so desires His people to be brought to Him that He will accomplish it. The true love of God sends the true Lamb of God that He may gather together the true sons and daughters of God in that Lamb, Jesus Christ. When you see that, you are hearing. When you say that, you are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day, thankful for Your goodness to us. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord. Not the room, but the person of Jesus Christ in the body of Christ. Gathered together with Your people, we are glad to be in Your presence. O Lamb of God who takes away our sin, we are glad to be engaged with You. I pray, Father, for us. There are some here that know all of this and probably know more than I. And there are some here that are bone ignorant of the gospel. I pray that You would meet them with true religion. That You would press upon them and upon all of us that we are sinners, cut off from God. But in Jesus Christ, we are righteous and gathered to You. This isn't because we've spent enough money or we've said the right words or we've shown up to the right building, but it's because of the love of God poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. May that be central to what we say and do and believe and live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.